at the very first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul identifies himself a bondservant and an apostle set apart for the gospel. And he indicates and says clearly there that the gospel was no last-minute thing. It was known of the prophets. It was nothing that God got in a hurry about. It was no last-minute thought. It was from before anything ever happened. It had been promised through the prophets in the scriptures. These people knew nothing about Paul's ministry, and Paul knew nothing about their church, so he doesn't leave anything out. In the third verse, he introduces the son. He says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He presents him two ways there, as a natural man, the son of the descendant of David, and you know both Joseph and Mary were of the house of Judah in the line of David, as it had been prophesied. And then he says he's declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness. That's the only place that the spirit is called the spirit of holiness. I think maybe even the only place, I'm not sure, but a very few places, and that only place in the book of Romans. But the spirit of holiness would be the power of the Holy Spirit that separated him to the holy purpose. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God. It was it's marked with a small s in this translation of the Bible, but it's the energy of holiness that brought him up from the grave and set him apart to fulfill the scriptures. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5 talk about the work of the gospel to bring obedience to the Gentiles. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The Old Testament Jews thought salvation was just their salvation, that their Messiah was coming for them. But Paul says the purpose of the gospel is to bring the Gentiles to obedience, and that was his thing, that God had separated him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles and told Ananias, go tell him now how much he must suffer for my name's sake, but I'll have him to bring my name in front of kings. And of course, Paul never flinched whenever God called him. Now, Rome was a Gentile territory, so this greeting fitted right into that. We're not really sure, and I've read a number of different things, how the church at Rome got started, but the main idea that most people seem to set forth is that on the day of Pentecost, there were those Jews from Rome as far away as that, and we can see it from that collection of nations, places where they were from, that they were from long ways off, and that they were there on the day of Pentecost, heard the gospel, went back to that Gentile territory, and spread the gospel and started a church, though we really don't know. The salutation is so sweet, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it thrill you to be called? There's a general calling and then an effectual calling. Many are called, few are chosen. Many hear the gospel, but the chosen believe it somehow or other in a way that we cannot understand. The called, beloved of God at Rome and called as saints. Paul then expresses his desire to come and see them because he said he'd like to just come and share some spiritual gift with them. He'd never seen them, but they were living and loving the same gospel. He said, I really would like for you to know I have very often wanted to come and see you, but have been hindered. Paul begins then to talk about his obligation. You know, he was a man I can read it in his epistles. He was a man who was deeply grateful for his opportunities at having heard the gospel. Paul appreciated the gospel. He loved Jesus, and his heart was certainly full of the gospel. And here he says that he's a debtor, or he's under obligation, to both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And he says, that's why, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then he comes on so strong, so beautifully strong, with this great statement about the gospel. And we've heard this preached and wrung dry. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's one of the best known verses in all of the New Testament. For to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And when you see Greek, it just as well could say Gentile. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul reaches back into the little prophet Habakkuk and picks that out. And it was that verse that so energized Martin Luther as he was doing penance in a German monastery. It came calling to his spirit, the just shall live by faith. And that one verse bursting in the heart of the Apostle Paul brought the greatest revival, I suppose, that Europe has ever known, and certainly revolutionized Christianity. Beginning in verse 18 now, and going through the very last verse, he deals with the wrath of God towards sin in the world before the law. God had left witness of himself in his creation. Any person thinking can look at what we see around about us and know that there's a greater one in charge. There's something built into creation that just says God is in charge. I told you the story, I guess, 2 weeks ago about the missionary who went to the place in Africa and said, show me your first oldest Christian. So he, did I tell you this? You, some of you weren't here. Tell it again. I like it. He said, show me your oldest Christian. He took him to this old native African black person. And he said, how did you get saved? And he said, I was looking at the stars one night, and I reasoned that whoever made all of that made me. See, and that's real worship. That's having a conscience of God. And Paul said, this kind of thing would keep men living right. And then the other part of the story, then Lord spoke to him and said, next year, someone will come with a black book. A white lady will come with a black book, and she will tell you my name. And in due time, a white missionary came with a black Bible, and this guy was waiting for her. And he just absolutely grabbed her and said, tell me his name. I mean, he got God in his spirit, seeing nothing but what God had created. Do you ever stop and think about, you know, what is it that makes these birds go back at the right time of the year? What is it that makes these things all work in such marvelous precision? Even the leaves dropping and budding again. And it happens just in the same orderly fashion year after year after year. Everybody up in Arkansas where I was this past weekend and most of last week, are they all so excited when the leaves begin to turn? And it is beautiful. You can look over the mountainsides in the national forest there, and you'll see a yellow tree and then a red tree. And then you'll see a tree whose red and it's red and yellow. And you know that God's cycle is beginning. And what it is a sign of death so that new life can be made manifest. And in the spring it comes again. See, none of these things are an accident. I understand that the force of the tides raises the whole island of New York City so high, and you don't see it because it's so regular, but that all of these things are the forces that God has made. And as long as man could see, look at that and see God, then he had a kind of worship. But Paul says it didn't stay that way. They thought themselves wise and they became fools. So first there was intelligence, and then there was ignorance, and then there was indulgence. And then there was impenitence after they got off into so much awful things that is listed there. Professing themselves to be wives, they became fools, and they started worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul says they are certainly under the death of sin. And wanting to get off and do the sins that are listed there, God gave them over. God gave them over. He will not always strive with man. He will let you do what you want to do. And many times, God will give you what you want, only to let you see that that's not what you need. But he gave these people over to their own reprobate minds and just allowed them to go on into the sin. And, of course, that was a whole lot of the homosexuality that was in the ancient world. He had left his witness to himself, you see, but they chose to deify themselves and their desires. We call it humanism with a capital H. but they didn't know to call it humanism. But the same thing creeps back into the gospel, back into the church, back into the schools. Is the universities are just filthy with humanism. I mean, it's just everywhere, and it's not anything in the world but this same old sin of man deifying man instead of deifying God. Repeats itself all over again. In the last verse of that chapter, those who practice such things, Paul says, are worthy of death, and they not only do the same but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Mm-hmm. Now, what Paul is saying in chapter 1 is that the pagan world that forsook the righteousness of God and did not do what conscience instinctively told them was right to do, they are under the sentence of death. And then in chapter 2, he deals with the sins of the Jews and the judgment that that they held against the Gentiles. He says, therefore, 1,257 times. You remember the word therefore. It means because this is true, then something else is true. Therefore, you're without excuse, every man who passes judgment in that you judge another. You know, the Jews really held judgment against anybody but themselves because they were not of them, just because they were Gentiles. They were concerned strictly because they judged Gentiles and they thought they had received God's special calling. And they had, but it was not to separate themselves. Their calling was to bring the Messiah into the world. Their calling was to be a separate, holy nation so that they could be in the covenant that God made with Abraham, because he told Abraham, "In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was God's plan for them, not to be sectarian and separate and to judge everybody. But in verse 5, he leaves them without excuse. There is no excuse. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, he says, for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in that word stubbornness, you remember as late as the 7th chapter of Acts, when Stephen preached that wonderful sermon. Stephen preached all the Old Testament in about 53 or 54 verses. I don't remember how many. And we stumbled around and can't teach a chapter of Genesis and an hour and a half and several pages of notes and books and all that kind of thing. But I mean, the man didn't miss anything that he needed to say out of the Old Testament. I presented the Lord Jesus through all of it, and then he said, "You are always stubborn, stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did." And this is the same group of people that Paul is talking about, because they're only separated here a very few years. This isn't all that long after the day of Pentecost and after Stephen's death. The reasons are stubborn, unrepentant hearts. And in verse 6, everybody, you know, we should memorize this, not to comfort us, but to keep us aware. God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's scary, but that's true. He gets that from Psalm 62, which God describes God's righteous government. In verses 7 and 8, there's a contrast there. Those who, by doing good, seek the prize of eternity, doesn't tell what the source of such doing good really is. But those who, by perseverance, or keeping on doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey, there's a contrast there. All the Jews, you see, are under the law, and they're described. They're self-seekers. King James Bible uses the word factious, disobedient to truth, whose lives are described and characterized by unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. To do good is to be blessed. To disobey, stubborn, hardness of heart, will bring the wrath of God, the indignation of God. Now, verse 9is scary. No one likes to see what's in verse 9. And it still is applicable today as ever. And to whom much is given, much is required. You understand that you and I walk in a great liability. Did you ever think about that? How much we've seen, what truth we've known, what God has blessed us with. To whom much is given, you see, much is required. This verse is scary. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first. You see, the Jew thought that if he kept the letter of the law, he could rob widows and orphans. If he tithed his mint and his little stuff out of his garden, and prayed out loud and was seen of men, that he really didn't have to manifest any love, and they didn't. They really didn't. They were hard-hearted, proud and haughty. Not all of them, of course, but those who were such zealous keepers of the law were proud of the law and displayed the law. But Paul says, every soul who does evil, and it doesn't make it, being a Jew, won't matter at all in the judgment. Being a Jew won't hinder the judgment. Being a Gentile won't hinder the judgment. And he's fixing to break into chapter 3 on this one great big plan of salvation, which he hasn't, he's setting the stage for. The pagans, they broke away from God's, from God consciousness and right living. And the Jews broke away from obedience and worshiped the law instead of the law, instead of the lawgiver. So there'd be tribulation for everybody who does evil. The Jew and then the Greek. And that's a scary verse, isn't it? It has our name on it as well as theirs. You see, God's wrath and indignation describe his insult at the sin of man. His holiness is offended. This tribulation, that's a terrible word. People talk an awful lot about it, and a lot of folks are looking for one that's already passed, but don't worry, there's enough of it every day. And some days it's worse, isn't it? And there may be, you know, we were talking this morning, and I really believe with all my heart that God is going to have to bring judgment on the United States. And when he does, we just don't know what's ahead, but we know who's ahead. I was listening to a tape from Hosanna coming over here, and I don't play them much because I don't like their music, but it was all that was in the car, so played it. And the thing was saying, what time I am afraid, I would trust in you. And I got real happy, you know. I thought, well, I'm glad I didn't throw that away. That's Psalm 56. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. And I thought, you know, he is our hiding place. He is our trust. He is the guarantee of our survival. In him we live and move and have our being, and through him we're more than conquerors. And then Paul said, and this is so precious for anyone who's walking out this great salvation, the joy of the Lord is our strength. There's no doubt about that, but there are perilous times. They're past and ahead, and just don't know. But Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he says this on over in a few chapters over. This is a big verse. Tribulation, anguish, distress. Note now, Jew and Gentile alike, but verse 10 is the reward for righteousness. Glory and honor and peace. Oh, my, 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 my. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. I don't know why I don't, somebody doesn't preach a sermon on that. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. See, the expression that does good doesn't just mean pedigrees or outward performance. It's an inside condition, a heart condition, an inside character, which would dictate goodness. You know, you say, well, I wonder why he didn't say, why would he say do good if it didn't mean just going around doing little good things? You know, doing good's good, but it won't get you to heaven. It won't bring you glory and honor and peace. But you have to remember that Paul is writing a letter. He's not writing sermons. He's not making sermon notes. He's certainly not writing a commentary. He's writing a letter. And this doing good has more of a Jewish mentality to it. But we know from what the rest of we know about the book that outward compliance with the law wouldn't get anybody anything, but that the doer of good would line up with where we read, be don't be his hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. You see, God has so blessed us with being able to, for us to be able to put together and let this part complete that part. And that part, you see, it all blends together because we know what he's talking about. And Paul, of course, knew what he was talking about. And this is a beautiful result, peace. Peace. You see, that was the first thing that was lost in the fall. There was no longer any harmony between God and Adam. There was peace. It was, I mean, now there had been peace, but now there's friction. There's division. There's an enmity. There's a distance. They can no longer fellowship one with another. And, of course, the peace with God is the number one benefit of salvation. If you're poor, you can have peace. If you're rich, you can give it away and have peace. If you're sick, you can look to God for comfort. If you're in trouble, He's your stay. He's our shepherd, our healer. He's everything, our advocate. He's everything, and being everything, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, or in the presence of that God has in our lives today. What a great promise. But what Paul is saying now, there's no priority for being a Jew. Either in condemnation or salvation doesn't exempt the Gentile from judgment or from eternal life. It's all the same. The reason is in verse 11, because God shows no partiality. You know, Moses made that so clear from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock and His way is perfect. All His works are justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. That's an established fact that God shows no partiality. Deuteronomy, I want to read Deuteronomy 10 to you and ask you to mark Deuteronomy 10. It is so beautiful. It's such a complete statement about the character of God. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And of course, Paul knew that because he really knew his Old Testament. Verse 12 explains verse 11, God deals with men according to the law that He has. See, God's judgment will be in keeping with the light that a man possesses. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. And if light and knowledge of right, if these are neglected, this will bring the greater condemnation. You know, I've talked about this to some of the meetings that some of us have been in. Maybe. I think so. Hebrews 2 has this awesome statement. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, if we don't walk in the light, then we neglect salvation. And we don't always walk in the light because some days we do ugly. Don't say amen now if you ain't guilty. But you know, life is aggravating and we all do things and think things and make snap judgments and criticize and things like that that are really not becoming to God. And we should quit that. The light of His presence has so lighted our lives that we can see Him. Can't we? Do you ever do something just really ugly?
Never.
Well, hardly.
And then say, Jesus, I know you saw me. I know you heard me. And you feel like, my, I'll never do that again. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But anyway, we have the greater responsibility. And this is what Paul is saying. He's getting all this out. And if these are neglected, the light and the knowledge and the responsibility that we have to do right, greater will be the condemnation. And being a Jew won't help a thing. It won't help a thing. It won't exempt the Jews from punishment. Luke 12:48 says that, to whom much is given, much is required. James 4:17 says, now this is a hot one. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Think on that. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And it also says in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Hearing the law then, as the Jews diligently heard it and kept it and tried to, thought they were, some of them, isn't enough, Paul says in verse 13. If a people or a person could, now listen, if they could keep it, if they could keep the law, they could be justified by the law. Because he says in another place, the law is holy and perfect and blameless. Nothing wrong with the law we charismatics, we let our mouths run ahead of our brains. A lot of times when we talk about, I'm not under the law, don't give me no legal stuff, I don't want no rules. There's 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. That's right. They're all there. We'll look at them sometime. I'll bring my date Bible and read every one of them to you.
Uh-oh.
They're all categorized. Things that we're to do and things that we're not to do. Things to abstain from. Things to draw yourself to. I mean, it's amazing. And here's a few of them. Pray for those who despitefully use you.
Do what?
Pray for those who despitefully use you. And, you know, just all through there, it says just a thousand things. Rejoice evermore. Doesn't say if you want to or feel like, it says do it.
Mm-hmm.
Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Shun the very appearance of evil. It doesn't say if you please and if it fits your lifestyle. I mean, it's 1,050 of them. And that usually just blows people away, and you're probably not surprised because you've heard me say that before. But we are so afraid that somebody's going to interfere with our liberty. I'm free, you know. I used to be this and I used to be that, and I was tied down to a bulletin, or I was tied down to a prayer book, and I was tied down to this and I was tied down to that. Well, I bless God, I'm free. I've heard it and said it. God have mercy. We've said it. And the true liberty is as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have the liberty. We seeing his face as through a veil, are always beholding him and are being changed from glory to glory. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that's the liberty to be changed, to be made conformable to his divine image and to be made a partaker of the divine nature. That's our liberty. So the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. If a man could keep the law, he could be justified by the law. But the law was just made to reveal sin. I looked at that law and said, I can't keep it. I've got to have sacrifice. I've got to have something. I've got to give God something that would cover this inability that I have to keep this law. So they instituted the Old Testament Levitical system and killed a lot of animals and took a lot of offerings and waited till Jesus came. And some of them by faith saw the Lamb of God afar. And there's a whole mess of them in Hebrews 11. And just a bunch of them said, you know, it's just not those that are there, because the writer said, at time will not allow me to tell all of them. Remember that in Hebrews 11? So there were those that had faith, but they didn't have faith in the law and they didn't keep the law. They believed the law and had faith in the promised Messiah that was coming. They could be justified about it. But that just won't work that way. You know, we boast so much about the Ten Commandments. I got them in my kitchen and I keep them. You don't do any such a thing. I mean, that is not our nature. If we didn't have the law fulfiller inside of us to lead us in a life of righteousness, we would not do anything right. I mean, that's our glory, is that God has condescended to live inside the church. Well, anyway, hallelujah. But all Paul is saying, he's getting ready to lay out this good gospel plan, see. And it's precious the way he does it. The pagan, he's without excuse. And not because he's a pagan, but because he's a sinner. And the Jew, he's without excuse, not because he's a Jew, but because he's a sinner. Because God's going to punish everybody just alike. No respecter of persons with God. Being a Jew won't help or hinder. Being a pagan won't help or hinder. But we've all sinned. We'll get to that in just a minute. This is, I think, the first mention of the word justify. And boy, justify and justification is a tremendous word in Romans. And it's just such a sweet thing. It means that you're declared guilty. Declared innocent when you're born guilty and stayed guilty. But somehow or other, God, in the blood of Jesus, sees us completely free of any guilt, justified by faith in him. Now, then he says in 13, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Then he gets into the Gentiles. If they do what's right by instinct, by what they observe of God, the things that are natural, that by natural instinct to do what was right. You see, this brother in the jungle, He said, whoever made that made me. And I believe, and I don't, you know, never ask him, of course, but it would seem to me from that time on, while he was waiting to hear his name, that instinctively he would not kill anybody, he would not rob anybody, he would not mistreat anybody, because he had an instinct in him Elizabeth Elliot has written some wonderful books. You know, she and her husband and another couple went to down to Ecuador among the Aqua Indians. Nobody had ever evangelized the Aqua Indians, but they knew God had called them down there, and in a very short time, the Indians killed the men. And the women stayed and evangelized that area, and had their churches and missions there. But she has some very interesting things to say about how our standards would not at all fit the aqua culture, but yet they have a righteousness that you and I couldn't touch. We criticize the way they dress. You know, nakedness is nothing to them, but righteousness is a big issue. Because it's instinctive. Even before they were evangelized, they had tribal customs, she said, that would put the American to shame, even when they were so savage. Isn't that interesting? They have several little books that shed light on. I don't remember the names of them. But the things that natural instinct, they by natural instinct would do right, so far as murder, making an honest living, caring for children, caring for the aged, caring for the sick, natural affections in their proper place. You see, the expression, the law among themselves, he says, not having the law are a law to themselves. It doesn't mean that they take a law and make themselves lawlessness and do what we call taking the law in your hands. You've heard that. That's the highest form of anarchy, where there is no law because everybody is the law unto themselves. This is not what this means. It means that they, by natural instinct, they confront themselves with a law of God, though they know not the law of God. But they become a law of right behavior within themselves. Then in verse 15, those who have the essential requirements of the law are written in their hearts by instinct. By instinct. See, there's something just tells them that's not right. If right conduct results and their conscience bears witness, will either accuse them or defend them. On the day when the gospel will be the standard for the judgment of the world, then they will know. The work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the whole world and the secrets of men through Christ. You know, it's one of the loveliest truths that you and I are not responsible for what happens in all of this judgment. I've seen people just almost come to blows talking about what's going to happen to a Hindu and never heard of Jesus. Well, don't worry about it. You're not a Hindu and you have heard of him. And he lives in your heart. But you can be sure that tucked in between the lines of this Bible somewhere, there's a justice and a right way that God has of doing everything. And you and I need not fret about it. Did you ever hear people getting a stew about that? And they'll argue and they'll say, well, why send missionaries if they can get saved without the gospel? Let's save our money and keep our folks at home. You know, and get the honor as the devil about it. But that's not our problem. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all nations. And that is the one thing that the church is commanded to do so far as missions and teaching. And making that we are under obligation to do it. And nothing is as exciting as missions. I don't want to stop and get talking about that because I believe in missions. I think we're so tacky. America spends so much money on pleasure and even the churches we were in Africa, not even all those people had a Bible. Wouldn't that just make you weep? Not all those people here in this 20th century had a Bible. And they don't have the money to get Bibles everywhere. I believe in missions. Amen. Then Paul rehearses them in ironical fashion. You know, he was an ornery cuss in a lot of ways. I've heard lots of preachers say they would have hated to have ministered with him. You ever hear preachers say that? He was probably a real taskmaster and probably had very little patience. And he's sarcastic and speaks with irony. And he does it here. Really, he speaks in irony. The Jews were confident, you see, that they were the chosen race. They were. But they were not chosen to parade the law, but to bring in the Messiah. We sometimes get our little task all mixed up, you know. And they did. We are the chosen people, and God, and that's true, but for a task. for a responsibility, for a privilege, for bringing in this Messiah. But you know how they got. But Paul's sarcastically here, and you can just smell the sarcasm in these verses. He sarcastically says, if you parade the law to others, you need to let the law teach you. Because what you're condemning others for, you're doing yourself, he says in these verses. You say one shouldn't commit adultery? Well, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You boast in the law? Through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? They fail to see the light clearly enough to walk in the light even though they boasted about having it. They didn't see what the responsibility of the light brought, but continued to just boast about it. They possessed it, but they didn't practice it. Mother, that's a dangerous turf to walk on, is to have it and not do anything about it. That's what Paul was talking about. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They failed to see, really, who they were and what they'd been chosen about. In verse 24, he quotes from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:20 there in verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, just that it is written. Back in in the days of terrible idolatry and apostasy, when they went off into Baal worship, the name of God was not even respected among those Gentile nations because of their sin and their behavior. And when they got into idolatry, they were doing exactly what number one commandment said not to do. And they would brag about the commandments and keeping the law, and then were worshiping Baal and all kind of things. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the strangest things that happened, God told Jeremiah, said, go up to the gate of the temple and stand up there. And when they come in, preach to them. Tell them what they're doing. He said they were still going through the motions of the temple service, but they were serving the gods of Canaan. What a mockery. And many of them, according to history, seem to think that because I am a Jew, then that made it okay. I have my heritage, and I have the law, and I have the oracles of God. So I'm not under any obligation to live any differently from what I want to. But you have to remember there was always a righteous remnant. But in this Old Testament, you see, the Word of God is true. If God's name were, if Paul said in Isaiah and Ezekiel said, if God's name was being blasphemed, if they said it was, then it was. See, this was a true report. 25 through 29, Paul settles the dispute of that day in this. Now, just this is some of my favorite scripture. I just like this stuff here. It really will settle some things. He says, there circumcision is of no value if you practice, if indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're not keeping the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant, started way back in Abraham's time, and it was a way that they were marked out for that great covenant with Abraham. But to be circumcised of the flesh, if they were keeping the law, that'd be great. But if they were circumcised of the flesh and not keeping the law, that they just well not ever been circumcised, is what he's talking about. So keeping that law without being circumcised would clearly deny that you ever belonged to the covenant. See, it's faithfulness, obedience that counts, and not outward cutting of the flesh. Even in the Old Testament, the only circumcision that mattered was a circumcised heart. Let's look for a moment in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy again. It's a great chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, I think. This is when the law was rewritten. I expect Moses was in high gear that day, don't you? He'd had a pretty full time when that thing was finally rewritten. And all this chapter is really, really exciting. But verse 16 says, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And then he tells them why in verse 17, because for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. And we read that a while ago. Circumcise your hearts. That's all that makes any difference. And I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 that deals with it again. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul in order that you may live. The circumcision of the heart is all that really makes any difference. And I'll tell you, this really should clarify all the hullabaloo about the present day Jews. This is so neat. Don't you like this? I know you've read it. We talked about it last week. The word Jew means praise. That's right. That's what Judah means. And the Jews were named from Judah, who was their forefather. There were two kingdoms, Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was called Judah and was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And the other ten were the other ten tribes. But God had said that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And that's why there's so much more about Jews than there is Benjamites and Ephraimites and all that, Levites and all that stuff. That's on, you know, when we get to the New Testament, that doesn't make any difference. But Judah was preserved because God had said, he said it back in Genesis 49:10. Old Jacob was done. He got those boys all up around his bed to give him a word. He had a word for him. It wasn't, yeah, my son, I love thee so much. He told him how the cow ate the cabbage, what they had done and what they were going to do and what their part in this great salvation was going to be. He laid some heavy stuff on them. Some of them had been bad. There had been some terrible things happen. And he told them what was going to, everything about their lives in two or three sentences. He got Judah up there by his bed and he said, the scepter won't depart from you until Shiloh come. He whose right to rule it is what Shiloh means. Isn't that sweet? And then he said this, and we're really walking this out. He said, and unto him will the gathering of the people be. Couldn't you shout? Wouldn't you like to shout? Go ahead and shout, it's so good. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we gathered this morning in Jesus' name. You gathered Sunday morning, Sunday night. I gathered Sunday morning and preached a little dab Sunday night. Had such a good time. Just had such a good time. Just gathering under Jesus, you know, and they act just like we do. But communion Sunday and just gathered around that table and gathered ourselves unto Jesus. You know why? Because that prophetic word came from old Jacob, said, Shiloh would come from Judah, and to him would the gathering of the people be. And those that came from the tribe of Judah, they were shortened down, called Jews. And they still call that today. But I'll tell you what, most of the folks that are called Jews today could not trace their ancestry back to Judah at gunpoint. It just isn't there. But they still are called Jews, and it doesn't make any difference. Jesus just loves them too. And many of them have been saved, and others will get saved, and any of them can get saved. But not on the basis of that. But the first mention, now this is interesting, of the word Jew is in 2 Kings. Not that that makes any difference. Now chapter 3. So Paul says that the pagans aren't going to escape unless they do right. It says Jews are not going to be able to keep the law, and they're under the same curse the pagans are under. The pagans are under the same blessing the Jews are under. It's doing right that counts. The old folks used to say, I got the do right religion. You ever hear that? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. If you do right instinctively, well, then you'll be blessed. And if you know to do right and you don't do right, then you won't be blessed. And just being having the law won't cut it either. Being a Jew doesn't matter. It's having a heart toward God that makes a difference. Well, verse 3, it's chapter 3 is a big, big, wonderful chapter. He anticipates the argument now and objections which the remarks were going to bring from the Jewish mind. He said, well, we have this and we have that. Well, Paul says, I know you have this and you have that. First of all, they have the Word of God, called in Scripture the Oracle of God. You don't ask if they've said, well, now, we just have a lot of advantages over them heathens. We've just got a lot. Well, Paul says, this is true. You surely do. You have great advantages. And I'll tell you what, that just added fuel and fire to their damnation. That made them more accountable than the pagans who didn't have anything at all to guide their behavior. Great in every respect, you were entrusted with the Word of God. Praise God the Jews didn't all die. I'm telling you, I'm glad that that little remnant made it out of there, Joshua and Caleb, and the kids. We owe a great debt to them.
Yes.
We really, really do. And the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost was all Jews. And it wasn't until Cornelius' house that they even thought a Gentile could possibly be. You remember Peter argued. He said, well, I ain't ever been to a Gentile's house. But he went.
Mm-hmm.
And you ain't got down there. It's so strange. He said, and you know, the Holy Ghost fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning. Don't you know that hurt his pride? And the turkey, you know, he could not stake clear that legalism, and part of the Galatians gets it on their case because they had already fallen from grace and gone back to the law. Well, hallelujah for them. But they did have advantages. The Word of God was the message of salvation. See, it wasn't just the oracles of God as just a letter of the law, but the Word of God that they had was the message of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews had it in their hands. They had it in their hands, the Word. At Genesis 3:15, that was the first prophecy of salvation, and it was part of the oracles that they had. They had Isaiah 53 in their keeping, and that said, he was bruised for our iniquities, was wounded for our transgressions. We have seen him smitten of God. And they had that in their hands. And history really makes us believe that the majority, even today, or at Paul's day, and even today, in the nation of Israel, could care less about the gospel. Don't want to hear about Jesus. But some, or many, or few, somewhere, do and have and will embrace the truth. Thank God it's been preserved. God will never let it die. They will react to God's Word. And it's so sweet what it says in verse 4. Listen to the things that, you know, this is powerful. He says there in verse 3, if some of them did believe, that isn't going to change the gospel any. It won't nullify the Word of God just because they don't believe it. Boy, that is a lesson, friends. It doesn't make any difference what apostate Christianity does. It doesn't make any difference what Dr. Kakadiak dreams up. It doesn't make any difference what the college professors, the philosophers, the scientists, the atheists. It does not matter. God's Word will not change. I mean, that is comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it gets more exciting as we dig further into it. Paul said that. So it doesn't make any difference. Their unbelief won't nullify it. Rather, it may it never be. You know what Paul said that, and he said, God forbid. And he'd say that he was hot in the collar, because I mean he did not like what he had to say. God forbid. He says it half a dozen times. May it never be. This is translated in this Bible. Though every man be found a liar,
mm-hmm.
Let every man, if every man lies, if nobody believes the gospel, nothing will change the mind of God, that thou mightst be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou art judged. And that in verse 4 there comes from Psalm 116 and Psalm 51, verse 4. And it's real sweet what it says there. But let me get to that in just a minute. Let me say this again. No matter what anybody does, God's word will not be changed. It's not flexible. It's not strainable. It's immutable. It will not be changed. You see, so often we think that it depends a lot on how we look at it. God doesn't care how you look at it. He expects you to look at it the way he's written it. And there's enough agreement in every translation of the Bible. I love the Living Bible. Man, that thing just sets me afire. And it does not negate any of the promises, nor the cursings, nor the Word of God in any way. It just makes it where Joe Blow could hear it, you know. He's good to put translations of the Scriptures out so that people can understand them. I tell you, I don't see how people make it on the King James Bible, and I love it. But there's so many of the words that are completely out of use that mean nothing to our everyday language. And it's good, but it's King James. It was for that generation. And, you know, some preachers say that's the one that Paul preached out of and the one Jesus preached out of. And they just venerate that thing. And it's good. But it's not, you know, it's not the only one you know, if you're going to just stick back and stay in the mud because something's old and traditional, well, you ought not to buy you a nice new car. Get you a goat cart or get you a camel and live with the times. But, you know, modernism, these newer translations are not modernism. They're just reality so that we can understand what's trying to be said. There's just so many places where it's not clear. But anyway, Psalm 51:4, now this is so precious. Thou art justified in thy word and might prevail when thou art judged. In Psalm 51, you know, everybody knows what Psalm 51, David said, knowing his sin, in verse 3. Now David knew what he had done. And he knew under the law that there was no sacrifice for adultery that he had committed, and that there was no sacrifice for murder which he had committed. Now listen to what he said. He said, my sin is ever before me. I've sinned against you. And then he says what Paul quotes here. You are justified in your sentence and faultless in your judgment. Mm-hmm. There was a man who he could not see any way that he could live. But he said, no matter what you did, I've sinned against thee and thee only. My sin is ever before me. And he said, you are justified in your sentence, and you are faultless in your judgment. And I want to tell you something, friends. That's a far cry from the way we whimper around and think, you know, that God's too severe with us and that he's not righteous. But his law is faultless. And David, look, I don't know how to explain it. Just say he prayed through. But he wept, and he was in God's hands so marvelously that he saw the Lamb. He saw the cross. He saw, heard Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when all the sins of the world were poured upon Jesus. And God spared him. That's another story. But God's word is straight. It's strong. It's inflexible. It's unchangeable. And we just, well, to not get a Piccadilly mentality about it, because it's not to pick and choose what we like. Then Paul says, man's sin shows God's righteousness, and we cannot say that God is wrong. We cannot say that he's unrighteous, and we cannot say that God is wrong. See, if God couldn't judge if he changed at any time, he would lose his line of righteousness. If he judged you differently from you, you see, then he'd have no standard. And he wouldn't be able to judge anybody. He would not be a judge. He says, in verse 6, otherwise, how would God judge? And though this 7th and 8th is something, it's the greatest distortion of God's holiness and righteousness. And unbelievable. He has said in verse 5 now, if your unrighteousness demonstrates his glory or his righteousness, why should they be punishing me? They should be rewarding me. If my sin is showing his righteousness, why don't I just get busy and just make a big show of his righteousness? You see, that's such a twist, such an insult to the character of God. Note, Paul says, there I speak as man. Why not just do evil if evil makes good show up? See the distortion? If evil and sin makes God's righteousness come up front, why don't I just do a whole bunch of evil and sin? And just have a whole bunch of his righteousness to show. That's what it says. Isn't that something? This is over in another place. He says in Romans 6 or 7, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we just sin, 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 so that grace, grace, grace? Well, they took what Paul said. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. He said, well, if sin brings grace, why don't we just sin, 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 have grace, grace, grace? Paul said, God forbid. But that's not what he meant at all. He says they deserved the condemnation. Well, they sure did. They deserved the condemnation. They turned the truth, the grace of God, into a lie and into lasciviousness. A ticket to live any way they wanted to live, thinking by their dark deeds that God's light would be shown. Such as this, you see, is a terrible attack on the character of God. But up here, Paul has dealt with Gentile pagans and the Jews and their sins. Now he declares all men are sinners. They ain't one of us fit to kill. Do you know that? That's right. There's not a person in the world fit for God to die for. Really, I mean, it's something when you think about this great plan of salvation and the love of God. And the fact that he had it engineered and on the drawing board and all drawn up and drafted out and mapped out and copyrighted before the foundation of the world. There was never a flaw in it. There was never a doubt about it. There was never another way. He knew everything. But before he put the stars out yonder in space, isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Verses 10 through 18 there, Paul quotes from, and I'm not going to read around when we look at these, but they're there, and we'll kind of categorize them in a minute. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, and it describes the mess that all men are. Every man is a mess. And he uses these Old Testament scriptures to describe him. And verse 10, 11, and 12 describe his general condition just in sin. Verse 13 and 14 have to do the mess that he is in his speech, his throat, his tongue, his lips, and his mouth. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 15 and 16, he talks about the sinner's feet. You see, sinners, the Christian's feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But here it's just opposite. They're walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. Verse 17 deals with the sinner's mind, his ways, his thought, and his motives. And it says here he doesn't know the ways of peace. Remember that's what Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19, he said, oh, that if you had only known the way of your peace. And he wept. And then verse 18, he deals with the sinner's arrogance. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God in most places today. I mean, there's a number of reasons for it. Things going right on right in the church, you see. That you can, if you can go to church as casually as you can go to the beach or to the down to the drugstore or wherever you go, if you can go to church and saunter in, and, you know, you go to get the grocery store when you get ready. Well, you can, most a lot of folks go to church when they get ready. And if they don't get ready until church is half over, well, that's when they go. That's true. It happens every Sunday. Every Sunday of the world. You know, get up and walk around. You know, go half naked. Don't, you know, you're out playing racquetball. Well, don't change clothes. Just go on in. You know, nobody cares. We're free. Oh, yeah, we're free. And all of that has caused the church not to have any more dignity. That's right. Now, whether you like it or not. I cannot ever remember as a Methodist anybody ever coming to church after church started. Now you think back. You're a cross-section of everything in God's world, probably. Catholic and Protestant. Do you remember anybody just sauntering in when halfway through the Mass or halfway? Doug? You don't remember that. I mean, you had a time to get there. You were there. And you didn't get up and walk around and saunter around and in and out and every full gospel church I've ever been in, it's like that. And that tells us something, friends. And then we're not going to go to heaven if we sit tight like a mouse. You know, that's not it. But there is a dignity. There is an honor. There is a austere respect that we have for God. And preachers used to preach about it, but they don't anymore. See, I couldn't have been a preacher. I'd be worse than a preacher than I was as a school principal because I just cannot abide that kind of tacky nonconformity. Dear mercy. And you know, if you can't hear some of the music, if you don't hear Jesus every once in a while, well, you couldn't tell that from what's going on in the barroom. Is that true?
Amen.
Well, it is. There is no fear of God. And anybody half thinking, you know, with one brain cell could see that the reason why there's not is because the haphazard way we go to worship. It's ridiculous. That didn't make me popular, but then I'm not running any contest. I don't care. Really. Friends, we've just forsaken so many American standards and so many good ways of doing things. See, even throwing the hymn book out. And just, you know, singing just little silly ditties and things, you know, have no substance to them. Well, thank God I ain't running a church. I'll tell you, my son said it would be the congregation of ever decreasing faith. That they would thin out quick. Well, glory to God, I'm never going to do that. Yeah. See, but what these scriptures prove, that everyone in the world is unrighteous. Everybody. We know that whatever the law says, it's for those under the law. And let everybody's mouth be shut, he says. Let it just shut up. And all the world is going to be accountable to God. Pagans without the law, those under the law, the whole world is filthy. That's what Paul says. He's quoting the Bible. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was all the purpose of the law. The law was like looking in the mirror and saying your face is dirty, but the law couldn't clean it. The law would tell you you needed to shave. The law would tell you you were disheveled and rumpled, that your behavior, your conduct wasn't right. And knowing it's not right, then you offer a sacrifice. Because you have to give a life. Something has to be given. There has to be a gift given to appease your offense. And this gets ready for the big truth about the propitiation. If the law could have done it, you see, if you could keep the law, you could produce righteousness. But you can't keep the law, so nobody can be justified by the law. So everybody just needs to shut up. All men are sinners and need God's grace. Now, having shown the universal scope of sin, he turns now to present the universal hope of salvation. These verses are so good. See, God has manifested his righteousness in many ways. His laws, his prophets, his word, by blessing, for obedience. But in the gospel, a new kind of righteousness is revealed. Oh, hallelujah. The next verses describe it. Verse 21, the first thing about it is that it's apart from the law. God's righteousness is apart of the law, apart from the law. Old Testament righteousness, you see, was performed by behavior. But the gospel is practiced by believing. The law was kept by outward stuff. The gospel is kept by an inward believing. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And it bore witness to the righteousness of the gospel. You know why I can tell you that? Because Jesus said, I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. He never said anything derogatory about the law. It was just those who strained at a gnat and swallowed at a camel and thought of their much religious observance that they were pleasing God. Let's go on. The prophets told about it. The clearest is in 53, as we've talked about. Now, the law could witness to God's righteousness, but it couldn't provide it. The law said, yes, we have a righteous God, a caring God, but that was as much as it could do. It couldn't provide any righteousness. The law provided righteousness for good works, but the good works had to be shown if they could do the good works of the law, but they couldn't do the good works of the law because the guys that were so full of good works were full of dead men's bones. They were inside, not loving God and loving neighbors. They were just doing outside things. But the gospel gives righteousness as a gift of faith. As law has nothing to do with it. It is not enough to say it, you see. Righteousness must be a lifestyle. It's a gift of God through grace. Then verse 23 says it's the same for all men, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. I never can have a Bible study without getting into that. You know what that says. But it says we ought to always thank God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because he has chosen you from the beginning by sanctification through the Spirit for this salvation. And it was to this end that he called you, that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory lost, glory restored. Aren't you excited? I just love that. That is so exciting. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the gospel, all men have opportunity to obtain the glory of God. And Paul says, I thank God that you were chosen for it, brethren. I thank God you're chosen for it. I just think it's wonderful that God chose us for this great gift. Don't you? I don't understand it, but I'm sure glad for it. And the next verse 24, grace gives justification, see, to the sinner. Grace means you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. You know, it's the kid said, you ain't never done nothing to deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Jew and Gentile together are sinners, and they can have the gospel, but it's strictly grace. The word freely in the King James says freely justified means translated that you were justified without a cause. Isn't that sweet? There was no cause for God to do it. He just did it. Blood redeemed and bought back. And our faith in that fully justifies us. Freely given, verse 25 says. Freely. Oh, I get into this propitiation, and I just think that's one of the most wonderful. I started to say mysterious, and it really isn't mysterious. It's just so deeply wonderful that we can't ever just get through seeing the wonder of how the blood of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. You see, God's holiness was offended. And every year on the Day of Atonement, back in Leviticus 16, you know what they did? They took blood and they put it on the mercy seat, and the priest offered blood for his own sins, and then they took the blood out. If God accepted him, they didn't kill him. Well, he went on, he finished, he put blood on the mercy seat, and then he came out and he got a scapegoat, and he put his hands on that scapegoat and laid all the sins of Israel on that scapegoat, and then led him far away. And he took their sins away. Did you ever hear that old gospel song? He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And now I'm singing night and day. He took my sins away. It's a play on that Old Testament truth. And that was only once a year that they do that, every year on the Day of Atonement. It kind of was a kind of a down payment on salvation. You know, you put down on it every year. And it was yours till you had to make another payment. But once every year they had to go back. But when the propitiation was made, God's anger, his insult at man's sin was settled. An appeasement for, it's usually a gift that's given, but an anger or dissatisfaction that's reconciled through something that's given. You know, you get in a little conflict, you know, a little conflict with somebody. Did you ever do that? And then you go and do something nice for them? You have propitiated the insult. It's as simple as that. You have made propitiation for that division. Aren't you glad Jesus did it? See, making peace between God and man again. It was costly to God. There's three words here: redemption, blood, and propitiation. He made propitiation in his own blood, satisfied the broken law. You just never can really explain it. His offense at sin. And let me tell you two things in verse 25 that are just precious. The first thing in verse 25 that is so wonderful, God did it. Well, there's three or four things. The first one is he displayed Jesus publicly. You remember Paul said this thing wasn't done in a corner? The cross at Calvary was probably the most prominent place to be seen in all of that area. You remember those of you were there? It's high out yonder.
Yeah.
It's up on a hill, if that is traditionally the place. And we don't know, but that'd be a good spot, wouldn't it?
Sure would.
If you wanted to display him publicly. And you can almost see, it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and you can just almost see it's shape there. It just says, you know, this is the place that Jesus died. And it was between it was in a certain area to where people going back and forth could see. It was not a secret. He displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, listen to this. I love this. Man, I like this. I haven't had a fit tonight, but this, I'll tell you, this is one of the most precious things. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Man, very God and very man, died, suffered, and he did it to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Friends, that kind of righteousness we just cannot even understand. You know, the natural thing would be to say, well, he didn't have any right to even fool with us. Friends, he didn't, but his grace. His grace displayed that kind of righteousness, that it was right that God should save men. And Jesus displayed the utmost example of the righteousness of God by giving his life. And at the same time, he expressed the love of God's heart. God so loved the world that he gave. And Paul said he made a propitiation of him publicly. And by so doing, demonstrated God's righteousness and God's love, God's heart of love. See, the heart of the gospel is this right here. He passed over the sins that had been previously done. See, now animal blood could never do that. It was just a covering. It was an act of faith is what it was that says, I believe that this thing works. I believe that the law of God has merit. I believe that there's something in this that'll keep me in relationship with God. But let me tell you something. When Jesus died, he reached all the way back to Adam and got on himself and took on himself every sin that had ever been committed. Isn't that a triumph of grace and mercy? Well, isn't it?
Yes.
And the Bible says that he was the just one and also the justifier of those who would believe. You know, people say, well, I get tired of hearing salvation. I've heard people, I've said that myself, you know. Oh, we want it from you. But I want to tell you, you could never, ever explore or plumb the depths of what God did in salvation. I mean, it is bigger than all of our brains could ever, ever lay hold of. And this is the way Paul wants to come across. He's very skillful with his words. He wants it to be big. Because he's going to tell in verses 4 on everything about this great salvation. But just think about it. Now, he passed over all those sins, and he was the just one. Jesus Christ the righteous, he's calling another place. For no greater love has man than this, and he would lay down his life for his friend. He said, while we were yet sinners, God-haters, he died for us. The just one. And in some glorious price that was paid, he brought justification to those who... There are no stronger words in the Bible. That is a verse. Man, that is some good stuff. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, thank God, that means long-suffering. He passed over the sins previously committed. He is the just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. See, you could, well, never mind. But it's important that we see, what is this? What happened? How did we get justified? It wasn't because of justice, I can tell you that. There was no justice in it. But you know the old song says, mercy there was great and grace was free. You ever sing that at Calvary? Mercy there was great and grace was free. How dare we have put the hymn books out of the pews? Makes me mad. I'll tell you, our kids are growing up without ever knowing. And some of them have some unbelief in them, but I'll tell you, most of them have the grandest theology in the world. Think about that. Mercy there at the cross at Calvary was great. And grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. Don't you know some of those old hymn writers had some glimpse of eternity and of this great salvation? Paul has explained the way and the only way of salvation. Now, the Jews, having the law, having boasted in the law, could find no room to boast in this gospel. I want to tell you, friends, I got to think about that. There's not a person that can boast. You can't boast about faith. You don't have any except what God gives you. You cannot boast about anything. And I think one of the greatest hindrances to the work of the gospel is in the United States is these men that are building these big kingdoms for themselves and boasting them about them. God doesn't care about that. What do you think God cares how many stories high some old building is? You just think about how dumb that is. And man, we just bleed the people. We're just going to fleece the people. We're going to get up here and beg, and we're just going to get it. And man, we're going to build this and this and that. Well, just go ahead. But I want to tell you something, friends. God is not concerned with men's monuments. Do you think he is? God is concerned with the heart of the gospel. He's concerned with missions. He's concerned with righteousness. There is nothing that you and I can boast of. Paul says, just shut up. You can have nothing to boast about. So who's going to boast then? They boasted in the law. The pagans didn't have sense enough to boast and have any law to boast in. And Paul said they're just exactly the same. Nobody can boast. Isn't that wonderful? Is it law? No. Is it works? No. It's faith. No, it isn't law and didn't work. It's faith. See, truth without law, faith without law, not truth, faith without law will bring justification. You don't have to know anything about the law to have faith. The Gentiles were never under the law, these people Paul's writing to. Yet they were saved just because they had faith. Law, now listen to this. I hope I can get this out right. Faith without the law works. Brings life. But the law without faith is as dead as a doornail. Brings death. So who could brag? A person can't boast about faith. Don't read these, you know, people, and sometimes we pray for more faith and God hears us and ignores us. Well, faith is not something you measure. Is it? You see, faith doesn't change. Our understanding may change. As we know more of His nature, we see Him in greater capacity. But it's knowledge, really, that increases, and faith is that quality of our hearts that makes us believe. Faith is believing that God is. Oh, well, if you can't believe the Bible, you can't improve on it. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, let me get on here and get through. See, faith renounces self and thanks God, and works congratulates self and omits God. Ain't that good stuff? Mm-hmm. Think about that now. Faith renounces self and gives God thanks and glory. And works congratulate self and omits God as the source of anything. Indeed, Paul says, since it's faith and not the law, God is no more the God of the Jews than He is the God of the Gentiles. He's the same God to everybody. One God, one justification, one people. In verse 31, Paul and the saved church, he says, Do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, do we make the law of non-effect? And then Paul says, God forbid. I love it when he says that because I know he's got, man, I know he's hot in the collar. When he says, God forbid, he says, may it never be. I mean, to think that it would just be an insult for anybody to think that faith would nullify the law. Faith fulfills the law. Let me tell you why. He says, God forbid. He says, rather, on the contrary, we establish the law. I tell you, friends, the law is precious. Don't show your ignorance by bad mouthing the law. You know, if you say, why don't I ain't nothing to do with the law? Well, then why did Jesus come? See, you're really in ignorance. I don't mean you, but Christians. In ignorance, they put down on the finished work of Christ when they say they don't want anything to do with the law. Because He came to fulfill the thing. And all the feasts and all the types and all the shadows. Now, let me tell you what the law and the reason why Jesus fulfilled it and the reason why faith enhances it or establishes it. There was two things that the law aimed at doing. One was to make a right relationship between man and God. Number two was to make a right relationship between man and man. And what the law couldn't do, the gospel has done. That's why John says, if you say you love God whom you have not seen, if you don't love your fellow man whom you have seen, how can you say you love God if you have not seen? You see, the gospel, faith, confirms, establishes, ratifies, and brings the law into full effect. Because that's what the law said. Five were man's relationship to God, and then four were man's relationship to man, and the last one is don't covet. Don't even want to break any of the nine. And what, you see, that's why that ideally the church loves each other. I said ideally. You know, let me tell you something. This is tacky. Will you pray for me, brother? Let me tell you something. If you and I and every church member, every saved person, would walk out this gospel to the best of our ability, to the fullest of our knowledge, there'd be no unlove. Really. We would try our best not to hurt each other, and when we'd hurt each other, we would do the best we could to get that wound healed. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And you and I justify our actions. I do, and I know some of you do. I know you well enough to know. You know, we justify our own unlove. We say, but, well, I love them, but I don't want to be around them. Some folks just don't please me like others do. And, you know, and we say, well, we love them, but we don't like them. All kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, the law, faith in Christ establishes the law. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't do away with it, doesn't change it, but rather establishes the law, because what the law didn't do, the gospel does. You see, faith in Christ does the impossible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You just think about it. Faith in Christ will take people far across the oceans to give up all that they have and all they'll ever have just simply for the privilege of taking the gospel. You think, well, that's just impossible. Faith does the impossible in that it has established a perfect righteousness. So give me scripture. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that part of the Godhead that lives inside us. And you know, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what the law couldn't do, the gospel has done. Now, Paul, isn't he getting off to a good emphasis? He is really going to lay this thing out, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's got every aspect of salvation. And then the last chapter is very, very practical. And then chapter 15:4, I guess, he says, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, through perseverance and knowledge of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, thank you for sitting so long. And did better, didn't you? Tied it all together. Well.